The songs of the church continue to be such a thrilling moment as we lift our voices together and hymn praises of adoration and praises of especial praise unto God as you and I have just done. Our song leaders do an excellent job, and we're always thankful that we can include that as a part of our service, because that's what God has specified that He desires and that He has ordained. It is the case tonight that we continue our series of lessons on the Revelation. We have already arrived at lesson 10 in the series. Isn't it amazing how rapidly in some ways that those 10 lessons have come and gone? And interestingly enough, we are in chapter 7 tonight, and the book has 22 chapters, and so there's a number of lessons yet to come in that series of lessons as we give thought to this interesting and 66th book of the Bible. I would think on this next slide, as you reflect on some of the introduction, I've tried to make that a bit on the brief side, merely recollecting for us just a very small amount of that which we have seen previously. As we've studied the Revelation, we began with a series of lessons, really on an overview, an introduction, a set of obstacles, if you please, and all of that prompted us to make preparation for the prologue of chapter 1 and the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3. And then in chapter 4, we saw God on His throne, and we noticed an amazing feature. The one attribute that was lifted so highly was His holiness. And then in chapter 5, we saw the Lamb, Jesus Christ the Lamb. Though He had been the lion of the tribe of Judah, we quickly saw that what was previously described as the lion was now the marvelous and undefeatable Lamb. And then in chapter 6, we saw that six of the seals of the seven sealed book were opened. And you and I saw one by one some things about those six seals. But as you come near the bottom of that slide, aren't we reminding ourselves that the book of Revelation continues to be a book that's filled with imagery and filled with figurative thrust, and we're told that in chapter 1, verse 1. But with that, might I say, we do arrive at chapter 7 this evening. And with that chapter, could I say that the subtitle I gave to our lesson was The Sealing of the Servants of God. And we will need to develop that in some detail as we arrive at the proper set of verses in our chapter. But on this slide, as we begin to step through it, I use two of the observations from chapter 6 to prompt us in light of now what's about to take place in chapter 7. When the fifth seal was loosed, what John saw were martyrs beneath the altar, and they cried, "How long, O God, until the cause for which we died is vindicated?" And they heard this answer, "Wait for a little while longer. There are additional deaths that must come, and others who will suffer like you did." And thus, they were told by the Lord that it'll be a little bit longer. And then, as the sixth seal was loosed, we saw what amounted to a terrible amount of tragedy and loss and directed wrath from the God of heaven and the Lamb. And we saw an image of people who are crying for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them so we don't have to face the wrath of the Lamb. And the chapter closed in Revelation 6:17, "Who shall be able to stand? Because the great day of His wrath has come." And that left us hanging. What's yet to come? Well, we've had to wait a couple of weeks. We had a question and answer session last Lord's Day evening, and now tonight we take up chapter 7. As we do that, we are inching closer and closer to the opening of the seventh seal. But may I point out that something must be done before the seventh seal can be loosed. And this chapter in many ways prepares us by telling us what that particular element must be. If I were to direct your attention about the middle of that slide, you notice then that inasmuch as this something is to be done, that something is going to have to be the sealing of the servants of God. Let me begin reading then in Revelation 7, verse 1, and let's see what is the aftermath of that which ended chapter 6. It says, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree." And then we read this, "And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. A few moments of reflection as we step through some of these matters tonight, perhaps in this format. What John, again, has been allowed to see. John, what you see, write in a book. And verse number 1 reminds us, he says, I saw. John saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. There are those who will quickly point to a passage like that and say, now you know, don't you, that you can't take this in such a way to appreciate much beyond just a general lesson. Because after all, the earth is round, it doesn't have four corners. Maybe they forget that Isaiah 11 reminds us in verse number 12 that as that kind of language appeared, it was a representation of the fullness of the planet. This message was for one and all. Nobody left out. You and I still use the four cardinal directions that way, north and south, east and west, as encompassing of all the possibilities. All possible directions, you see, can be listed as some combination, upon earth at least, of those combinations of four. May I say even beyond that you notice that four angels are mentioned. We're told in Hebrews 1 verse number 14 that angels are said there to be ministering spirits. Now these four angels were there to hurt the earth. They were in fact going to loose those winds and wreak havoc and great damage and other matters upon the planet, because you'll notice that something was now to be taking place. Something was about to happen. In verse number 2, this other angel. I saw another angel ascending from the east. Might we take note, this angel, it says, had the seal of God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, hurt not, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. You see, there was a matter of business to be taken care of. It was necessary to seal the servants of God. Might you and I keep in mind then that it says the seal, verse numbers 2 and 3, was the seal of the living God. As you look at this next slide, what you begin to appreciate then is we can make these statements. These angels, those four initial angels, were such that they were holding back these winds. And those winds, by the very nature of what's currently described, could have brought destruction and could have brought a great deal of damage. But yet, this other angel said, hold on. We've got to seal the servants of God before those matters, in fact, can take place. It is with that, could I point out, that a seal has to do with authentication. It has to do with genuineness. For instance, there's a seal of the presidency of the United States of America. And if a foreign dignitary or perhaps some foreign ambassador sees something with that presidential seal on it, it thus carries the authority of a declaration of our presidency. That reminds us in some ways about when we see the seal of the living God, that means that the matter of God's authority is behind it. And so the sealing of the servants of God is not just merely some arbitrary desire. It's a great truth, and a truth that certainly has a great deal of God's appreciation backing it. As you step further, you'll notice we now arrive at this. And I heard the number of them which were sealed. Now already we notice the sealing is thus now about to take place. And you and I should appreciate in this sealing that ought to take us back almost identically and quickly to the 9th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. We've learned already that much of Revelation finds a background and a backdrop under the declaration and headings of the Old Testament. And so it was in Ezekiel 9. Ezekiel prophesied in the days when God's people were in Babylonian captivity. And there was a sealing that took place to preserve, protect, and provide for those in that circumstance. The borrowing of that matter here will have a great deal. What did that sealing accomplish? As you and I reread Ezekiel 9, we remember it accomplished, again, not only a connection to God, but a protection. I wonder if that won't be the case here. I think you'll agree with me shortly. As we continue the reading in verse number 4, And I heard the number of them which were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. And that reading takes us through the end of verse 8. And what John noticed then, in verses 3 and 4, I heard the number. On so many occasions, he earlier had said, I saw. This time he said, I heard. Apparently there was an audibility with regard to the number 144,000. And then we noticed the declaration that went with it in terms of its separation. And maybe this picture begins to give us an artist's rendition of this. The sealing of the foreheads of those who are servants of God, only to be followed by the recognition of 144,000. If you take the time to count what you see there before you, we appreciate 12 groupings, each of 12,000, totaling 144,000. May I point out to you then that here is a particular location and place in which there are those of religious thrust who take this in a very serious and literal way, claiming that there are exactly and only 144,000 that shall literally be saved. Let me step back to that previous slide. As you notice near the bottom of that slide, I have listed for you again those tribes from Old Testament significance that are listed. One by one, the tribes of Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. There are 12 of them listed. That's exactly right. But may I point out again, this is not the last time we shall encounter that number in the book of Revelation. I find it interesting that seven chapters forward, in Revelation 14, verses 4 and following, we again encounter the 144,000. May I say, as we put the two listings together and the context that go with them and appreciate the thoroughness of what's described, you do discover some of what we're now about to see. In that text, we learned that these are the ones redeemed from the earth. We learn what's more, that they were blessed to sing a new song before the throne of God. Clearly, they're in a very special place. A very honored place, and a place that no doubt all of us desire to be. They were before the throne of God, redeemed. But that isn't all. Those who look upon that listing, it would seem to me, run into a very serious element of problem. Because after all, those who are quick to tell us, there you have it, right? 144,000 will be only the number that shall be blessed to be saved. And they take it from that text, but what about the larger assertion? If you and I take that number literally in that way, what about the remainder of the context? Shouldn't we take it just as literally? Look at what naturally follows upon considering it that way. May I read again Revelation 7, verse number 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000. Who were they? Of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Apparently there's not a Christian alive that fits that definition. Of the children of Israel, really? Look on that slide and may I ask, what about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They weren't members of any of those tribes. They lived before any numbers of them, didn't they? The tribes came out of the loins of Jacob, right? They were the sons of Jacob. And that means Abraham then wouldn't fit that definition. Neither would Isaac. Neither would Enoch. Neither would any of the other Old Testament worthies predating the tribes of Israel. Doesn't that seem problematic, especially given Matthew 8, verse 11, Whereas Jesus recorded somewhat about the nature of the glorious ones, and Abraham was among the saved. Well, how could it be? Now, maybe one could argue that this 144,000, again, is some kind of connection to earth. But remember, Revelation 14 says they were redeemed from the earth, not on earth. Well, what about the second consideration we might notice? Could I invite you to consider, if we take the tribe listing literally, doesn't that also pose somewhat of a challenge? And I've listed it for you on the slide. The tribe of Dan's not listed. Neither is the tribe of Ephraim. That then apparently would mean that nobody from those tribes will be saved. Huh, that's interesting, isn't it? May I say that among the things listed is the tribe of Joseph. There was no tribe of Joseph in the Old Testament. I think that alone is a significant point reminding us the God of heaven, under the presentation of the Holy Spirit, didn't intend us to take that literal in the sense of connection to the particular tribes of Israel that way. There's a larger lesson than that. Perhaps in the third place, what about Gentiles? If this is connected to the 12 tribes of Israel, that means not a Gentile alive could then or ever can be saved. Well, that goes against the very message of Jesus in the gospel. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say just Jews. He said to every creature. And aren't we blessed with Cornelius and others who remind us that the gospel was for all people? Surely we can't take the 144,000 then to say that the only ones blessed to enter heaven must only be this. What about the fourth consideration? I find it a bit intriguing as you arrive at the Revelation 14 description. No women would be allowed. The 144,000 consisted of only virgin males. That's it. So not a married man that ever lived would qualify either. That means Peter couldn't be saved. Most likely that would mean Paul wouldn't be either. It would seem from Acts 26 he was a married man. What does that seemingly say? And as you think about the women who are mentioned in the New Testament pages, some of whom did particular ministry for the Lord, I find it interesting, don't you, that if we try to push this 144,000 and then we take the larger context literally, we run into very serious problems. May I suggest to you that just as in other places in this book, that number is intended to be a very powerful and figurative presentation of truth that rests behind it. Just like seven spirits of God in Revelation 1 and Revelation 4, and just like the number 12, as you and I have already encountered it, or the seven churches of Asia. That wasn't to say there were only seven churches in all of Asia Minor, but it was to say that that number 7 was a complete presentation and a complete representation of the church's issues through all the ages. The number 144,000 can be made up this way, 12 times 12 times 1,000. The number 12 is often used in the Bible in the element of authority in a complete sense from heaven. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. One was Old Testament, the other was New. We even see other occurrences of the number 12 much along that line. But isn't it true the number 1,000 is 10 cubed? 10 times 10 times 10. Isn't it interesting then that the number 1,000 is often used, especially in Revelation, as well as in other places in the Bible, to record an extended level of completeness, an entirety, if you please. The fullness of all who are saved are in this number. And it's described in a way, remember, in a coded kind of presentation so that those who are suffering the persecution of Rome would be such that if they were to read this, they wouldn't have understood the nature of what was there. But Christians would have understood it. They would have known the characteristic presentation. And we're about to see it written in a way that looks like this. I stopped reading at the end of verse 8. Now let's read verses 9 and following. After this. After what, John? after I saw those four angels who were withheld, and after I saw the sealing of the servants of God, and after I saw this representation of 144,000 by way of what I heard, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. Can you picture it? After this 144,000 had at least been described, and remember, they were redeemed from earth, he now says, I saw a number which no man could, in fact, in a counted way, describe. Verse number 9, put it, a great multitude which no man could number. And where were they from? It says, all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. Where were they? They stood before the throne. Which throne? The throne described in chapter 4. God's throne. And before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. We'll encounter those white robes again in chapter 19. So you might want to keep that thought in mind as we revisit the blessedness of how that color will reappear in a strategic way there. These were saying something. And since it was an innumerable number, think about how loud this would sound. Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And then it says all the angels stood round about the throne. Perhaps they had been seated before, perhaps in some other place, but now they appeared and stood. And it says the elders and the four beasts, they fell before the throne onto their faces, and they worshiped God. You see, the sealing of the servants of God was such a monumental thing in light of its presentation in terms of the salvation of this number, that there was a sense of tremendous respect to the worthiness of God for making it this way. They pronounced salvation, and they said, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to who? To our God forever and ever. It is a scene of tremendous victory. It is a scene of tremendous relief in many ways. Can you imagine a Christian who perhaps had just watched his children be hauled off from him due to the meanness of the Romans, while he himself was shackled and soon to be put to death because, as a Christian, he would not bow to the Caesar's bust. He wouldn't bow before the Roman statue. His children crying and his wife as well. And despite the fact he wouldn't recant his faith in Christ, he had just last Sunday heard this read. If you're faithful to the Lord, you can be amongst a number who can praise the salvation of God together with the angels and the living creatures and the elders forevermore. And that is it all. Verse number 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Notice now something very interesting happens. As this matter develops, and John records it for us, one of those elders that were again present, of whom we had read in chapter 4, one of the elders answered and asked John a question. Here he has been in the audience, by and large blessed to witness and see this, and now he's asked a question. Who are all of these? And where did they come from? This innumerable host and this number of the 144,000. And now verse 14 says this. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. He basically said, Well, you know. You know. And then the verse ends this way. He said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That number that we have just seen described, they came out of great tribulation. And those that are wearing those robes, they had been made white. If you and I were to ask, how did they come to be white? Those robes became white, washed in blood. That's how it happened. I know you and I give thought to the intriguing color representation that's made there. This special group who were before the throne of God, so they're saved. They had come out of affliction. Oh, the hardships of earth had made things terrible in many ways. And yet, as they had come out of that affliction and that hardship, they now were in a place where all of that was behind them. Verse number 15 says, therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Aren't you and I moved by that kind of description? These beleaguered, persecuted saints that might well shortly find themselves in a place where they'll never thirst again. They may well have been in a Roman dungeon and hadn't had water for days. Perhaps it had little, if any, food. Did you notice? The Lamb's going to provide the necessary food and water for them. They're going to be a place where they'll have the satisfaction of their needs, those spiritual needs, those real needs being met. Could I point out then in sweetness and in rather notable power, the Lamb is providing for them. They aren't lacking of anything that's necessary or needed. And this image is one that should rest strongly upon your heart and mind. How important is it to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? You and I know that, of course, is a reference. Being washed in His blood puts us back to putting together verses like Romans chapter 6 and Acts 22:16. You and I are washed, you see, in the act of baptism, and that's when we're redeemed. Remember, they were redeemed from the earth. They had their passion elsewhere. And upon loyalty to the Lord, they find themselves at a place like you and I have just read. God shall wipe all tears from their eyes. There's no longer any sorrow. We'll read about that again in Revelation 21:4. No longer any pain or sorrow or crying or death. No longer any tears of sadness that way. We have just read then about this place. And remember, John said, sir, thou knowest. And that elder's the one said, let me tell you who these are. They have come out of tribulation, and they have come out of that oppression, and they are the ones who were washed in the blood of the Lamb, and their robes have been made white that way. That takes us back to Revelation 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. In that place, we saw a picture, an image, a precursor to this. And now it has reappeared in dramatic and strategic glory. You and I know what a source of genuine encouragement that would have been to any Christian beneath the Roman's thumb to be faithful. I might point out that though you and I may not live in a society like the ancient Roman one, it is nonetheless a motivation that we should want to be in a place like this. And thus nothing should be allowed by you and me to cause us to ever become unfaithful. Because look at what's at stake. Those who were sealed in their forehead are going to enjoy this. The question becomes, what about those who weren't sealed? Well, we know what's about to happen. In Revelation 8, we're now going to be given an impression of what about those that weren't sealed. Now remember, God doesn't seal those that don't want to be. He does allow us to make that choice. Just like what happened back in Ezekiel 9. Shouldn't we love the thought of being sealed by God? as you and I close the seventh chapter of the Revelation, we do so with a thought that hasn't this been motivating? Hasn't it been very pushing and in a way to encourage you and I in light of our faith? I've listed for you certain passages which I think you'll find somewhat reminiscent of these. Passages such as Romans 8 verse 18. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Or 2 Corinthians 4 verse number 17, where Paul said that that which we face now is but temporary, but that is eternal. And there's no real comparison between the temporary versus the eternal. I would also remind us, though I didn't mention it there, about a passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse number 1. For if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. The scene of comfort and bliss that we see here, I'd be quick to say, is at least a little bit reminiscent of certain descriptions we find in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 49, beginning in verse 10, and also Isaiah 25, verse 8, we find in the midst of that epistle, that letter penned by Isaiah, that there too are little oases of blessing, and in those we find things at least somewhat like this. God often encouraged His Old Testament people that way, and He does you and me today still in many ways just like it. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God that can hold before you and I the reality of an eternity where God's on His throne and everything is right, and you and I have the joy of being there? You know, as we look forward to being there, we close this chapter this way with a statement of conclusion. And that statement allows me to say it like this. The first six seals had in it victory, quickly followed by other things like famine, bloodshed, and death. But then it was followed by those martyrs beneath the altar and that rather overwhelming scene of the opening of the sixth seal. And now we've seen the servants of God sealed in their forehead, protecting them from the hardships we're about to see in chapters 8 and following. That's what the seal will do. And so those who are not protected by that seal, those who aren't blessed by being a part of the grouping of being protected by God that way, oh, the difficulties and the kind of decision and description we're about to see. The blood of the Lamb, that's what it'll do for you. How important is it then to be covered, to be washed by the blood of that Lamb? He is the Lamb of God, Revelation 5:12. And that blood was shed for your sins and mine. And it makes it possible for you and me to enjoy not only forgiveness here, but the eternal blessing which it affords. We'd like to use the song of encouragement that's about to be sung as a time of opportunity to encourage any of us. If there's anyone in the assembly that this evening perhaps knows that you need to become a Christian, but to this point you haven't, it doesn't really matter what reasons or otherwise may have crossed your mind. Don't you want tonight to be the night that you can be brought into full fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? And in that way, that you could be added to the Lamb's Book of Life, which we'll read about in Revelation 20, and that you could enjoy being before that throne, singing those hymns of adoration and worship and salvation. If you want to be among that number, preparation has to be made now. Won't you be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Believe on the Lord and repent of your sins, confess His name and be baptized. And if we could help you tonight, what a tremendous evening of promise it would be for you. If you, though, have known the way of Christianity, perhaps been such a passionate and enthusiastic worker for the Lord, but over time things have changed, and maybe Christianity has taken a back seat in your life to a lot of other things, Jesus Himself said we must seek the kingdom first in Matthew 6:33. This evening, if we could aid you by acknowledging your repentance and your confession, and also praying unto God, we'd be delighted to do it. If we could be of assistance at this very moment to anyone that's here, we would certainly love to do that, but we need you to know that we would want to help, but you have to let us know how we can. And we'd like you to do that while together we stand and while we sing.